Good morning to you. I was reading an article this week by a Harvard professor of sociology. I can't remember his name, but he was commenting about how in our culture today we have lost the idea of cultural heroes. For example, back in the 70s, Time magazine named Billy Graham Man of the Year. And his argument was that as a nation, we don't have that kind of national hero anymore. And of course, from a Christian perspective, there's an upside to having a human hero, and there is a downside to having a human hero. We know, of course, that only Jesus Christ is our ultimate hero, and all others pale in comparison to him. But in the Bible, God has given us heroes. God has given us those that are exemplary in their faith, and Nehemiah is such a person. So we're going to continue our series on Nehemiah. Last week we saw from chapter 1 that he had a very close identification with the people of God, even though he was living in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, some 850 miles away from Jerusalem. But when he hears that Jerusalem has been sacked and not rebuilt, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, the people of God are struggling, the first thing he does is turn the channel of the TV so that he need not think about it anymore. He weeps, and he prays because he loves God. And as we've said many times, if you love God, you love his people. If you love the shepherd, you love his sheep. And if you love the groom, you love his bride. So now we're coming to this second chapter, and he is positioned very nicely in the high court of the king of called Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, the son, reigned from 465 to 424 B.C. At that point, the king of the most powerful nation-state on the earth. And I'm going to ask, I'll preach from the entire chapter, which is 20 verses. That's a long time to stand. I'll ask you to stand for the first 8 as I read them, please, out of respect for God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And then the king said to me, "What are you requesting? Pause. Open door. What are you requesting?" And then it goes to say, "So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, then you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of the Lord was upon me." This is God's word. Please be seated. This is a wonderful text. Happy to share it with you this morning. And if you're a note taker, there's 5 points. And they all start with the letter C. And that's really troublesome because when you alliterate like that, sometimes it's contrived, it's corny, it's... Never mind. But it just flows so nicely, and it's a nice memory device for me and hopefully for you as well. The first thing I want you to notice about Nehemiah is his courage. He's cupbearer to the king, which means that he is in the king's palace, and he tastes the wine and selects the wine for the king before the king drinks it. And of course, if someone has poisoned the wine to assassinate the king, Nehemiah would be the guinea pig, and he himself would obviously die if the wine was poisoned. And it was expected, you've heard this before, that when you are in the presence of a great king of that ancient empire, that you, as the song of the 1950s said, I'd sing it for you or not, put on a happy face. How many of you know that song? Raise your hand. Put on a happy face. Well, you see, the idea is that the king can't be troubled. The king has enough to worry about. And so don't do anything that might in any way compromise the serenity and peace and happiness of the king. And so here in the text, very early, we see a kind of courage that is exhibited by Nehemiah. It says here in verse 1, I took the wine, I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king noticed that he was downcast. And so the king says to him directly, why is your face so sad? And at that very moment, he has to make a decision. At that very moment, he can choose between being truthful. Indeed, he is very sad. He's downcast. His heart is broken. Or he can do what many of us do and put on a happy face and not let anybody know that we're struggling. And in the church, there should be such a community of faith and an environment of grace that if someone is struggling, they have the freedom to share what that is. And the church comes around them and encourages them in that grief and that pain and that hurt. And so in a twinkling of an eye, he's got to make a decision, knowing that it's very possible, of course, that the king will off his head. But the very first thing he does here is he says in verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I gave an answer, and the answer was, send me to Judah. Now, this is a courageous Nehemiah, even to state the truth in the presence of a king. But there is more courage in this text, because when he gets to Jerusalem, later in the chapter, verse 17, he said to those that he was with, you see the trouble we are in. Do you see the trouble that we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its walls have crumbled, and its gates have burned. Now, I have very good news for you today. The gospel allows us to be honest and squarely face and name any brokenness that we might see. Now, the only way that that can happen for you and me about being honest with our grief and honest assessment of our own hearts, because you and I have hearts with broken walls and burned gates. You and I have hearts that are troubled. You and I have hearts that in our carnality are severely broken. But I want you to know that it takes courage to name it. Jerusalem, the greatest city in the history of God's people to that date. And it lies in ruins. There's also another courageous thing that he does. He not only sees reality and he not only names reality, but he stirs people to do something about it, even under opposition. And I told them the hand of my God had been upon me. And they said, let us rise and build. This is a very courageous man. May I ask you this question? There's five. We'll move quickly. But is there something facing you in your life that requires extraordinary courage? God is calling you to see something, to say something, to name something, to do something, and you're intimidated by it. After all, it could be costly. Secondly, I'd like you to note not only his courage, but I'd like you to see what I'm calling, for the lack of a better term, convergence. There's a beautiful marriage here in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. After he talks to the king and the king gives him permission, guess what Nehemiah does? He says, I prayed. That's the first thing he did. We're going to call that the spiritual. But the second thing he said to the king is, can I have some letters? What kind of letters did he want? Well, two in particular. He wanted letters of safe passage because he had to travel 850 miles, and some of that travel would go through areas of hostile people groups, and physically he would be at risk. But if he had a signed letter from the king of Persia, it was like safe passage. It was like a passport, a get-out-of-jail-free card. And so he asked the king for this letter of safe passage. Very smart. And then he knew that when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to have to do a major undertaking, and there's not a lot of timber around Jerusalem, but he'd be passing through an area of huge forests, and there was a fellow by the name of Asaph, a common name back in those days, and he was the keeper of the forest. And so Nehemiah said to the king Artaxerxes, you know what, I need a Home Depot credit card, prepaid, because when I get to the forest, I'm going to need a lot of wood. Here's my point. I love this convergence. You've heard this before. I once preached many years ago that Nehemiah was a Calvinist, and a good one, because he understood the sovereignty of God. He understood that the very first thing that he needed to do is to pray and to seek God's favor. He had an enormous sense of the spiritual centrality and necessity in order to carry out his mission. But he was not so heavenly minded that he was no earthly good. In other words, he thought through tactically and practically what he would need to accomplish the mission. You're that way, aren't you? And I'm that way, and this church is that way. And here's the problem with some Christians. There are some who are happy to pray about a particular project, a particular need. If you're in the business world, if you're in the education world, if you have any responsibility at all, you're praying about it. But you sure haven't thought it through very well. And the practical implication and application of it is missing. So all you've got is a head full of dreams and theology with no strategy to make it happen. But the opposite mistake, in my opinion, is more common in the church, and that is we got smart people. We develop a plan, whether it be a building plan or finding a new pastor or whatever the case may be, and we've got all the tactics worked out. We've got step A, B, C, D, and E, and it's all tactical without spiritual, which means we're engaged in self-reliance, which means we don't need the Lord. And so why pray at all? Because we got it covered. And I'm very happy to say to you, very happy, that your senior pastor search team is a wonderful example of both. Deeply spiritual people who have spent tons of time praying, but they're pretty smart. And they've got some good tactics as well. What a beautiful convergence of the two. And what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. Thirdly, I want you to note not only his courage and not only the convergence of a trust, a spiritual trust in God and a tactical plan, but thirdly, I'd like you to note a wonderful commitment that he engenders. Verse 18, I told them that the hand of my God has been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And now the Jewish people in Jerusalem, when they hear this message from Nehemiah, by the way, you do understand that he hadn't been living there, so he wouldn't have many contacts and relationships. It's not like he belonged to the local Rotary Club and saw these folks every other week. No. He has come from miles and miles away, and he's the new guy on the block. But he is so filled with passion and he is so favored by God that when he speaks, God gives grace and he recruits people to help rebuild the wall. And they have great commitment. They say, let us rise and build. I have a confession to make. That's a favorite verse for pastors who are leading building projects. I have good news and bad news. Which would you like to hear? We're not introducing a new building project today. It's not why I'm citing the verse. But there's different ways to build a church, is there not? One is brick, mortar, and stone. But what would be the more essential way? Being the church, showing the love of Christ, welcoming people, putting our hand to the plow of ministry. And this is the kind of thing that's going on in this book. God's people are stepping up to the plate, if you would forgive the baseball metaphor. And then I want you to note, and probably very importantly, the deep conviction that Nehemiah has. Now, why would you do that? You know, sometimes heroes are people that they do something, we scratch our heads a little bit, and we say, well, why would they do that? Well, the Bible tells us exactly why Nehemiah would give up his status and stature in the king's court in Susa, take the risk of traveling all those miles, and coming to Jerusalem where he's going to face hostility and opposition. Why would he do that? Because he had a conviction that this was God's will and that God was with him. He uses a phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. I'm going to end with explaining this phrase. I hope you retain this phrase in your own heart and mind. I hope you don't walk out of here without remembering the phrase. But he says in verse 8, I'm doing this because the good hand of God is upon me. Later in verse 18, same phrase, because the good hand of God is upon me. Now, my friends, that's a pretty heavy metaphor. And so this week I typed into with my ninja computer skills, I typed in the hand of God into my Bible computer program, and verse after verse after verse started popping up. Here's an example of the phrase, the metaphor, hand of God, and it's the good hand of God's favor. How many of you would like to have God's hand upon you, meaning that he's blessing you and he's blessing what you're trying to do? All in favor say aye. Aye, the motion carries the good hand of God. And by the way, the good hand of God will be upon you when you know his will and pursue his will and seek his assistance in fulfilling his will. If you're planning to go rob a local bank, the good hand of God will not be upon you. Why should it be upon you? Why would he show you favor? But when you yield to the Lord Jesus Christ and you follow his will, you can count on the fact, by God's covenant faithfulness and promises, you can count on the fact that his good hand of favor will be upon you. But did you know there's a different kind of hand of God in the Bible? 1 Samuel chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. The Philistines, of course, had attacked God's people, and they had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. You remember Steven Spielberg and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, the Philistines took that Ark back to their own city, and what happened? The Bible tells us they cried out, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let this ark return to its own place that it may not kill us or our people, because the hand of God was heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The second metaphor is that the hand of God can not only be a good hand of favor upon the believer, but it can be the dreadful hand of his wrath upon the unbeliever. You say, well, I'm so glad that Philistine thing in 1 Samuel is Old Testament stuff, and I don't have to worry about that. Really? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, which is New Testament, I remind you, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are not converted this morning, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, you are storing up wrath for yourself till that day of wrath. You do not want the dreadful wrath of God's hand upon you. And you need not have it if you seek the hand of God's mercy. I'd like you to note, thirdly, that not only is the good hand of God's favor upon the believer, the dreadful hand of God's wrath is on the unbeliever. Which is one of the reasons, by the way, last week, I hope you were here for Mission Sunday, that we send people into the mission field to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they spend an eternity not under the dreadful hand of the wrath of God, but they spend eternity under the saving hand of the mercy of God. But the third use of the hand metaphor here is that it can be a heavy hand of God's conviction, listen, upon the believer. And there is a profound distinction between the hand of wrath upon the unbeliever and the heavy hand of conviction upon the believer. So, for example, in Psalm 32, which is most likely written after David's affair with Bathsheba, he says in verse 2, When I kept silent, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, so that it sapped my strength as in the heat of summer. Then I did not keep silent about my sin. I confess my transgressions, he says. And the Lord forgave me the sin of my iniquity. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people here today, and God's hand of conviction is upon you. Oh, you're a Christian. You're born again into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit dwells you. And that's the point. The Holy Spirit, the adjective before the noun Spirit is, it's holy. And there is a holy war going on because you're engaged in a relationship that is immoral. You're engaged in a business enterprise that is unethical. You're harboring some quiet, secret sin that you refuse to let up. You hope no one discovers it. And the convicting hand of God is upon you. And that's a wonderful thing, because he wants you to do exactly what David did. I did not keep silent about my sin. I acknowledged my iniquity, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Fourth, there is not only the good hand of God's favor when you're doing his will, the dreadful hand of his wrath when you're walking away in disobedience and unbelief. The convicting hand of our sin. But I want you to note that there's also the saving hand of his gospel. Every pastor does this. Your next pastor will do it. I do it. Every pastor I know does it. We all have our favorite phrases. We all have our little catch phraseologies that we use even unconsciously. Do you know, I've been using one here for several years now, and Tacy can bear witness to this. I've never used it in any other church. It came to me about a year after I was here, and I've been hammering it with you for the last 2 years. Now, what is the gospel? Well, there's three elements of the gospel. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the occupied throne. And I'll be using that till the day I die. I like that, because it summarizes the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all three of those deal with the hand of God in some way. I just discovered it this week, and I'm so excited to share it with you. With respect to the bloody cross, do you remember the incident in John chapter 20? The disciples are together and Jesus visits with them, but one of the disciples is missing. Who's that? This is after our Lord rose from the dead. Thomas isn't there. And Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. And so the other disciples said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were gathered together again. Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came. The resurrected Jesus came. The empty tomb Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And what did Thomas do? Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus responded by saying, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. The gospel is about the bloody cross, and the hands of God incarnate bled on that cross. Thomas wanted to see the nail print of those hands. The Bible teaches not only were the hands of Jesus Christ pierced and bleeding, but secondly, I want you to see that in the empty tomb, the hand of God is at work. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33, he says to those who he's preaching to, God has raised this man Jesus. We are witnesses to this fact. He has been raised and exalted where? To the right hand of God. The bloody cross is about the pierced hand of God. The empty tomb is about the mighty hand of God. And what about the occupied throne? Is there any evidence that the hand of God had a play in that? Thank you for asking. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Where all powers and rulers and authorities are in submission to him. The throne is occupied, and he is sovereign. Your senior pastor's search is in submission to him. The presidential election of the United States of America on November 7th is in submission to him. Your personal health is in submission to him. Your future is in submission to him. What a glorious gospel we have, where the hand of God is pierced for our sins, raises Jesus from the dead, seats him on high where he rules and reigns. And this leads finally in my last point. There's another use of this phrase in the Bible that is a glorious thing. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is the last one. Fill in the blank if you know it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. We're going to call that the comforting hand of God's providence. So let me ask you this question. Do you believe in the hand of God? If so, why are you so anxious? Jesus said, O ye of little faith. The hand of God is very active in the Bible and in the life of Nehemiah. It is the good hand of God's favor if you're walking in obedience to him. It's the dreadful hand of God's wrath if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. It is a convicting hand of God's calling out sin in your life and inviting you to repent. It is the saving hand that was pierced. And it's the comforting hand where all things are in submission to him, so you can cast all your anxiety upon him. Oh, the hand of God is alive and well and active. The question, ladies and gentlemen, is not if the hand of God is upon you. The only question is, what is that hand doing? Even today. Amen.